Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, that they were written in our admonition, upon whom the ends of the whole world are come. Wherefore let him that think that he stands take heed lest he fall. Therefore there has no temptation taken you, but as such is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13.
Temptation is a horrific thing, very difficult. As we strive to overcome temptation, we need to be reminded of the passage in this text that we can overcome if we will follow the way of escape that is provided for us. There's not one in the audience who has not yet been tempted. We know what temptation is. We know how temptation comes. What we're interested in this morning is how to overcome it. Temptation is looked upon in the Scriptures as something that can be valuable to us. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and read beginning at verse 6, the writer says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." James put it this way in James chapter 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." As we read these passages, it would be difficult, no doubt, for us to think, how in the world can temptation be a good thing? How can temptation be something in which we should rejoice? How can there be any good or any good result that comes from being tempted? But isn't that what these passages are teaching us? That temptation provides an occasion to rejoice, but only in the extent that we overcome the temptation. In the passage that was read in your hearing, in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it." We might note just here that temptation in and of itself, as we learned last Lord's Day morning, is not where sin is committed. Sin is committed when we succumb to the temptation. In James the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 12, he continues, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." In these verses we see that temptation, when allowed to rule, results in spiritual death, that is, separation from God. In our study this morning, we want to discuss the way of escape How is it that we escape from the temptation so that we do not commit the sin and so that we do not suffer the consequence of spiritual death? Well, perhaps the most obvious thing would be that we follow the example of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. The writer says, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were going astray like sheep, but ye are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." This writer affirms that we are to follow the example of Jesus. It tells us what the example was, how that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, reading beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Jesus becomes our example. Here's what you used to do. Jesus doesn't behave that way. Jesus didn't behave that way when he faced temptation. What then are you to do? Well, you live in a way that's different from the way that you once lived, to the extent that people believe you're strange. In other words, they might look upon you and call you weird because you don't do the things that you used to do. And so, you follow the example of Jesus. You don't be brought down to the level of those who are doing the tempting. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew the 27th chapter, we read of what they did to Jesus before they persecuted him even unto the crucifixion. In Matthew the 27th chapter, beginning at verse 11, much of this was read in your hearing a few moments ago, and so I simply want to pick up the reading beginning at verse 20 or verse 33. Verse 33. In verse 33 of the text, it says, "And when they came into the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, and they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments among them, casting lots, and they sat and watched him there. And they set up over him, or over his head, the accusation written, 'This is King,' or 'Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then are there crucified with him two robbers, one on the right hand and one on the left. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou art the Son of God.' In like manner also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, saying, 'He saved himself, or he saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe on him. He trusteth in God, or on God, let him deliver him now, if he desireth him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers also that were crucified with him cast upon him the same reproach." What we're reading is how that he was scorned even before and during the cross. How that he was spit upon, mocked. How that he was scourged. How that he was belittled. Even as he hung upon the cross, he was ridiculed and cursed. Now my friend, when you're tempted, do you face the temptations like Jesus did? We notice that with him there was no sin, according to what Peter said. There was no guile found in his mouth. He did not revile back. It's characteristic, no doubt, within us, when somebody says something of you that's evil, to say something evil back. Isn't that generally the way the world thinks? But yet here's what Jesus said. In Matthew the 5th chapter, in verse 39, he said, "But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil, but whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. I find that an interesting statement, especially in light of the context. It hath been said. Well, what had been said? Well, the idea of vindictiveness is what had been said. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. But Jesus said, I say unto you, don't resist him that is evil. But whoso smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now Jesus, according to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, became the Lamb of God, led as a lamb to the slaughter before its shearer is dumb. The Lamb of God, Jesus was identified as. And certainly as he went as a lamb to the slaughter, as the sheep before his shearer is dumb, so went Jesus to the cross. How should we answer temptation? Should we answer temptation with the ridicule and reviling that seems to be characteristic of the world? Well, no, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, but I say unto you, resist not him that is evil, but whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Who would do it? Those who are willing to follow the example of Jesus, because that's what he did. But that's not the way the world thinks, is it? You want to escape temptation, then don't violate your conscience. In Romans the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 23, Romans the 14th chapter in verse 23, the Apostle Paul writing declared, but he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not with faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. This passage is not written specifically to define what faith is. In other words, that if you can't do a thing believing it to be right, then to you that's sin, and that defines faith. No, that's not the point that he's establishing. The point that he is establishing is, if you cannot do something with a clear conscience and you violate your conscience, you have committed sin. Thus, he's talking about a personal faith. He's not talking about you defining faith. But when you violate your conscience, you do the very thing you know you ought not do. And Paul says that's sinful. Now, in this context, he's talking about eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols. Eating such meats, believing it to be wrong, Paul says, well, that's sinful. Someone described a conscience like the gas pedal and the brake of an automobile. The conscience is what you do when you put your foot on the gas pedal. That makes you go. Isn't that right? You go when you want to go. You put your foot on the brake, and that makes you stop when you want to stop. What happens when you get those reversed? When you want to stop, suppose you put your foot on the gas pedal and you go instead of stop. That presents a problem, doesn't it? Let's suppose that you're sitting at the red light and you want to go, but you put your foot on the brake instead of the gas pedal. Well, all kinds of folks get irritated and upset with you. Well, you see the problem. Your conscience tells you to go when you need to be going. Your conscience tells you to stop when you need to stop, provided the conscience is properly trained. Now, when you don't listen to it, you've got a problem. If you go when you need to stop, Paul says that's sinful. If you stop when you need to go, Paul said that's sinful. Now that's not mixed definition, and it's not your personal definition. That's what Paul said. Whatsoever is not of faith, it is sin. It's sinful. Now that doesn't mean you define the right or the wrong, but it's your conscience that's involved in the picture. The Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, after the Apostle Peter had said unto them, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom ye crucified. Paul is indicting, or Peter is indicting their conscience, isn't he? He pricked their conscience, verse 37 says. And when they were pricked in their heart, they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Beloved, it's our desire this morning to try to prick your conscience if your life isn't what God would have it to be. Isn't that the desire of the Word of God? To prick your conscience, to cause you to change. That's why God gave us His Word. So that it might discern the very thoughts and the intents of the heart, to expose to you what it is to prick your heart. The Word of God pricked the hearts of those in Acts chapter 2, and they asked the question, what shall we do? But to prick their heart means to pierce it thoroughly. That is, to agitate vilely, to sting to the quick. Anybody ever said anything to you that did that? It stung you to the quick because you knew what they said was true. The application is hard to make sometimes because you have to swallow pride and succumb to the very thing that is the truth. That's not easy. But we read of another reaction. In Acts the 7th chapter, as we were discussing in the Bible class this morning, in Acts the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 51, Stephen is preaching to these rebellious Jews, and it says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels, and kept it not." I want to ask you, would it be easy if you knew those words had appropriate application to you to sit and listen to Stephen tell you what you did? These people knew that the words of Stephen were true. This is precisely what they did. Their fathers had killed the prophets who showed before the coming of the righteous one. And now indeed they have become betrayers and murderers of the righteous one. And Stephen just point blank tells them so. He doesn't mince words. But in verse 54 it says, "Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on his right hand. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul." They stoned Stephen. Why? Why, their conscience was pricked, but it was not pricked in the right way like it was in Acts chapter 2, was it? They didn't want to hear the words that Stephen had to say to them. Now what did they do to Stephen? Well, they stoned the messenger. But yet in Acts chapter 2, they heeded the message. In Acts chapter 7, they did not. Now is it possible for us to behave like those in Acts chapter 7? Oh, it sure is. Turning your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and read with me beginning at verse 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the writer said, "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." Yes, it's possible for us to behave just exactly like that. It's possible for us to simply be without feeling to the extent that we have calloused ourselves. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4 and read with me beginning at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Here were some who flat didn't care. Just don't care. Now is it possible for us to reach the point that we just don't care? Care what you say. Make any difference to me, I'm going to do as I please. Now Paul said to those Ephesians, you did not so learn Christ. That wasn't how you were taught. You know better than the very things that you're doing. But it is possible for our conscience to be seared in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You'll notice beginning at verse 1, "But the Spirit saith expressly in the latter times that some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth." Yes, our conscience can be past feeling to the extent we just don't care. Just don't care about the things that are right or the things that are wrong. Well, how do we escape the temptation? We've said that Jesus is an example. What is it that Jesus did? Jesus answered every temptation with, "It is written." Jesus was tempted, as we noted last time, in all points like as we are, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, yet without sin. He was tempted like you are, like I am. Satan appealed to him in the wilderness in the same way. As you'll notice in the book of Matthew, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Matthew, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Your Bible says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward hungered. And the tempter came and said unto him, If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word rather that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Notice, if you would please, that Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus knew what it was that was written. Further, you'll notice at verse 5, Then the devil taketh him into the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, Again it is written, Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Jesus is quoting, is he not? Quoting from Old Testament scripture. You'll notice further in verse 8, And the devil taketh him unto an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. What is Jesus doing in answer to the temptation? He's quoting Scripture. Now, how did he do that if he didn't know what it said? Jesus knew the Scriptures, beloved. He knew them well enough to quote them word for word. Here's what the Scripture says. When he was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes, Jesus could answer with, Here's what the book says. Now, question. Can you do that? Can you do that? When you're tempted, can you know what the Scriptures say? Well, if you don't know what the Scriptures say, then it's very difficult for you to answer the temptation, isn't it? Can you do that? Well, I believe that we can. But there are some things that are necessary in order to be able to do that. We must know the Scriptures. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Ephesian letter and notice in the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 17, the writer says, And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You want to answer the temptation? You've got to know what it says. Notice the context of this passage. Verse 10 says, Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against the flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then when he says, take up the whole armor of God, a part of that is the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Can you stand against the wiles of the devil unless you take up the whole armor of God? That's his question, isn't it, beloved? That means knowing what it says. Bible classes are designed for a reason. They're to help us to learn. Lessons like this are designed for a reason, to help us to learn so that we might be able to withstand the wiles, the deceitfulness of the devil when he tempts us. Now, you can't answer temptation, not like Jesus did, if you don't know what the text says. Now, there's just no substitute for that. There's no short way to get there. It takes time. It takes diligence. It takes effort. Friend, it takes study. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy, Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, to the subverting of them that hear. Give diligence, or the King James translation says, to study, to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright, handling it correctly, the word of truth. Can you do that if you don't know what it says? Now, sometimes I go and listen to other folks who are presenting lessons, and there's a whole lot of storytelling, there's a whole lot of application, if you please, but very little teaching as to what the text says. Now, I want to suggest to you, beloved, all the storytelling in the world and all of the illustrations that one can offer is not a substitute for knowing what it says. There's just no substitute for knowing what the text says. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews the 5th chapter, Hebrews the 5th chapter, and notice beginning at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye have become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For every one that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Beloved, we read and we quote this passage, and it ought to be one that's very familiar to most of us. Isn't that right? But there are a couple of expressions in this passage that I'm persuaded we often overlook. One is found in verse 13, without experience of the word of righteousness. How do you experience the word of righteousness if you don't apply it? And how can you apply it if you don't know what it says? Now there's the point. Experience of the word of righteousness. Do you ever make a wrong decision? Later to reflect upon that and say that wasn't a very good decision. What made it a bad decision? Well, I've learned something in God's Word that's helped me to discern that that was not a wise choice. You ever been there and done that? What happens when you come to that bridge next time? You make the same dumb choice? Or have you learned something? Well, what's happened? Well, if you'll notice again at the verse, it says, for everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We used to describe it when I was in high school, you've gotten a new knuckle bump. You've learned something. Why, you've learned something. You've learned something from this experience that now you can apply to this one. And if that's not what he's saying in verse 14, then I'm lost. In verse 14, but solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Now what's happened to you? Because of this experience of the word of righteousness, now you can discern better than the choice you made formerly. You've learned good and evil. You know the difference now, don't you? Now you can make an informed choice. Now you can make an intelligent choice. Now you can make a right choice. What resulted in the making of a right choice? You learned something. Where did you learn it? You say, well, at the University of Hard Knocks, and there's a lot of truth to that. But you learned something by comparing your experience to what God's Word teaches. And when you did that, you learned something. And now when you come to that bridge once again, you won't make the same mistake that you made the first time. Now you discern between right and wrong, between good and evil. Now how can you do that if you don't learn what the book says? You see, when you make that mistake, your conscience won't ever smite you because you've never learned that that was wrong. But if you learn that that's wrong, you cannot in good conscience pursue that course again. You've learned something. You've learned to discern good and evil. What have you done? When temptation comes, you've grown. You're no longer a babe. Way of escape, number four. Walk the straight and the narrow way. You know, not everybody wants to do that. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, it says, enter ye in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. Folks say, walk the straight and narrow way. Yeah, well, that's more than just saying a few words together, isn't it? Walk the straight and narrow way. Well, that means you stand in the opposition to almost everybody. In the Galatian letter, the first chapter, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? You ever ask yourself that question? Am I seeking the favor of men or am I seeking the favor of God? You see, not everybody wants to seek the favor of God. Paul had the opportunity to be pleasing to men. He said, or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Well, you can live like a heathen and everybody loves you. But you try to live like a servant of God and only a few, that is, those who are likewise trying to live right, only these will try to support and encourage you. Now you walk the straight and the narrow way, and whose encouragement will you have? You'll have the encouragement of the minority. Those who are likewise seeking the way, that leads unto eternal life. But what happens if you follow the multitudes? Why, in Exodus, the 23rd chapter, and in verse 2, in the giving of the law, Moses said, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to turn aside after a multitude to wrest justice." You don't follow the crowd. The crowd is not always right. The crowd might be the most popular, but it's not always right. Now, if you're determined not to follow the multitude, then you're going to follow some great worthies. You're going to follow the example, for instance, of Noah. Noah and Mrs. Noah and their three sons and their wives were the only ones that were saved. That's not very many people, is it? Not very many people. We might say, well, that's in the minority, but you'll notice that Noah is described as a righteous man, one who walked with God. A righteous man. He did the commandments of God. During the generation in which he lived, he was certainly in the minority. In the Hebrew letter, it tells us in the 11th chapter at verse 7 that by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. The saving of whose house? The saving of his house. No one else would enter into the ark with him but his sons and their wives and Mrs. Noah. And they were saved. Everyone else was destroyed. The Israelites, they desired to follow the multitudes. And in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, they asked Aaron to build for them a golden calf that they might fall down before it and worship it as the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, that's what the Egyptians worshiped. And so because that was the popular item of worship, Aaron, make for us gods of gold. You'll notice in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, because the people round about them had kings to rule over them, the people of Israel said, "Make us a king, Mr. Samuel. We're tired of this arrangement with the prophets. We want you to make a king to reign over us so that we can be like other kings or other nations who have kings to rule over them and to lead them in battle." Samuel told them what that would mean to them, but their attitude was, but we'll be like the nations round about us. Now that's a worthy ambition, isn't it? To displease the Lord just so you can be like everybody else. That's what Israel did. That's what the multitude did that crucified Jesus. It was read in your hearing a few moments ago how that Pilate sought numerous times to release Jesus, but the multitudes cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Why, they didn't care whether it was right or wrong. All they wanted to do is sign on with the multitudes. Now, friend, what will you do? There's another way of escape that I'm persuaded that we need to look at. And that is, we need to be careful who we associate with. Choose godly companions. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 33, "Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." In verse 34, it says, "Awake to soberness, righteously, and sin not. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to move you to shame." Evil companions corrupt good morals. Who I associate with may very well determine the things that I do. To be godly, then, friend, surround yourself with godly people. A number of years ago, there was a successful businessman who became a good friend of mine. And he said, "I learned a long time ago that when it comes to business, I'm not very smart. But," he said, "I learned enough to know that there are smart people." And he said, "I surrounded myself with smart people." And he said, "I hired them to work for me. So when they make money, I make money." And he said, "I pay them enough so that they won't leave me because I'm dependent upon them." Well, now I want you to think of his business tactic. His business tactic was to associate himself with smart people, to associate himself with wise, business-minded people. You want to go to heaven, beloved? Do you want to go to heaven? Then you associate yourself with people that want to go to heaven more than anything else. You surround yourself with godly people. Do not misunderstand the power of a leavening agent in both of these passages. The writer says, "Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" It doesn't take a whole lot to mess you up and to cost you your soul because of those that you associate with. It doesn't take the whole crowd that you run with. It may only be one out of the crowd that may cost you your soul because you exalt and elevate them to a position that you become the follower and they become the leader. Moses was concerned about that. And so he wrote unto those of the people of God. If you'll turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy the 7th chapter and begin reading about verse 1. It says, "When Jehovah thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and shall cast out many nations before thee, the Hittite and the Girgashite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when Jehovah thy God shall deliver them up before thee, and thou shalt smite them, then thou shalt utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenants with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For he will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and he will destroy thee quickly." What was the reason for their maintaining their independence from the other peoples? Was it not because the other people would rub off on them? And they would begin to worship the idols of the other people. And you'll notice the same thing is instructed concerning kings in Deuteronomy the 17th chapter and the 17th verse. And you know that just as sure as Solomon lived, he did the very thing that Moses told him not to do. And the multiple wives that Solomon had turned his mind from God to serve and worship idols. And why do you suppose, beloved, that we can read in the text of 2 Corinthians the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? Or what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Look at your Bible, beloved. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. The passage is not specifically denying the possibility of a Christian being married to somebody who's not a Christian, but it could be. It could be. There are those who limit and restrict this passage and say, well, this passage is simply talking about the marriage relationship. Beloved, I want you to understand that this passage is talking about any relationship, no matter what it is, where the unbeliever begins to tug and lead the believer in any direction. Several years ago, a good friend of mine raised quarter horses. Great place to go ride, Carolyn. But in training his quarter horses, every once in a while he would borrow from a neighbor a donkey. And he would tie them together and put them out into the field together and leave them tied together for about a week. He said you could loosen the donkey from the horse and take the horse by the lead rope and you could lead him anywhere in the field you wanted to go. You know why? Because the donkey and the horse were unequally yoked. Though the donkey was smaller, the donkey would kick the horse until the horse went where the donkey wanted to go. And you think about it, beloved. Who became the dominant one? It wasn't the horse. It was the donkey. And he said you could tie those two together and the donkey would teach the horse to lead. You didn't have to spend much time with the horse after that. That constitutes an unequal yoke. It illustrates fairly what I'm trying to impress upon you. When you enter into any relationship, any kind of a companionship arrangement where there is one who becomes the leader and they're leading in the ungodly direction, you are unequally yoked and you need to get out of it. Sometimes we choose our best companions of those that are of the world. Now friend, those are relationships we ought not enter into. When we enter into those relationships, that constitutes a problem in our life. Now, if you want the way of escape to temptation, then you be careful of evil influences because they can rub off on you. You choose wisely who your companions are going to be. And then one other thought that we want to talk about before we close this morning, and that is running is always good. If there's danger, you go the other way. You just simply run. That constitutes a good way of escape. Your Bible says in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter and in verse 18, to flee fornication. Young Timothy was told in 1 or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, to avoid or run away from youthful lust. Avoid it. Well, what does that mean, friend? Does that mean put yourself right in the very environment and dare temptation? No, sir. What that means is you run in the other direction. That's what Joseph did. In Genesis chapter 39 and verses 1 through 21, the text tells us that he fled and got him out. What happened to Joseph? He was accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife. Wasn't so. What happened to Joseph? As a result, he was cast into prison. Was wrong. But it happened. But Joseph maintained his integrity, and verse 21 tells us that the Lord showed him mercy. Why? Because he ran. Friends, sometimes to avoid temptation, you need to go the other way. You just simply need to run away. And your Bible tells us that there is no temptation taking you but such as man can bear. That's so. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. There is a way of escape. And what did we say you need to do? Well, you need to follow the example of Christ. That's what He did. He overcame every sin, didn't succumb to one temptation. Don't violate your conscience. Use the Scriptures like Jesus did. Be sure that you walk the straight and the narrow path. Seek the kind of companionship that's going to cultivate the kind of life you want to live. And beloved, don't be afraid to run. Run the other way. That's what Joseph did. And you can escape the temptation. Now the question is, will you use the way of escape that's provided so that you can endure the temptation? Now the answer to that is, friend, you better. Because if you don't, you'll be overcome by the temptation. And sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. That's not the result that you're seeking for. And maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who needs to think about the things that we're discussing. You've been overcome by temptation. Your life is corrupt and sinful. Jesus came, lived, and overcame temptation to become the perfect sacrifice so that you can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. And why did He do that? He did that not because of concern for Himself, but He did that because of concern for Him, for you, that you might be forgiven. And you must believe that He's the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ. Would you do that this morning? There are those in the audience this morning that need to do that you might enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that and your life has been overcome by temptation. Why not do something about it? Through the blood of Christ, you can be forgiven. But you are the one that must act. You must repent of your sin. Confess it before God and ask His forgiveness. Friend, if we can help you in any way to make your life right, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.
Who will follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding up His banner in the thickest fight, listening for His orders, ready to obey? Who will follow Jesus, serving Him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in life's busy ways, working for the Master, giving Him the praise, earnest in His vineyard, honoring His laws, faithful to His counsel, watchful for His cause? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in His work of love, leading others to Him, lifting prayers above? Courage, faithful servant, in His word we see, on our side forever will the Savior be. Who will follow Jesus? Who will
Jesus, who will make reply, I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I.
Jonathan Moloch comes forward this morning requesting the prayers of brethren on his behalf, the very things that we're talking about. He said that there are old friends that keep coming around. Temptation is real, and he's trying to influence folks for good, and it presents a problem, and he wants the prayers of the congregation on his behalf. Is that pretty much the assessment? And so we want to remember Jonathan as well as ourselves when we pray and overcome the things that are temptations unto us. As we know, in our lives frequently, we're tempted almost every day. Hardly a day passes that something doesn't raise its ugly head and tempt us to do the things that are wrong. Those are the times that test our faith. So the encouragement is that we want to overcome these things and be faithful to the Lord. John has the closing prayer. I'm going to ask him if he would come forward and lead us in that prayer, remembering Jonathan as we pray together. After which we will be dismissed.
Should we get about?